Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text that we'll be studying this evening is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. This is the Word of the living God. Please give your reverence and diligent attention to it. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Father, now as we come to hear what oftentimes are hard things, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit would say to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great things that happens, great in the sense that it blows you away sometimes, when you do expository preaching, is you're not focused in one sense on felt needs. It's a good part of just simply preaching text by text through the scriptures. And you don't know what's coming at you each week. And so when I was preparing this sermon, the outlines for most of my sermons and most of the exegesis I do is on Tuesday and Wednesday of the week. And so when we came to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, and we're reading about the first woe that Habakkuk pronounces, the first of five against Babylon, of course, I had no idea what was going to happen Friday afternoon. And like many of you, I was preparing for the weekend, for our drop-in and for family coming into town and working Friday afternoon on my sermon when, again, on my news feed came through the terrible and disgusting events of Connecticut and what happened there in Newton. And one of the first things I saw on a news website, probably 30 minutes after the story had broken, was a debate on video about why does God allow evil? And that's been asked so many times since Friday, and in so many different opinions, all of them that I've read have been bad, unless they come from Reformed commentators who've studied these things well and carefully. They've been erroneous, they've been wishy-washy. And one of the things that makes me upset when I read those is that's not going to help anybody. It's not going to give them the conceptual tools they'll need to deal with things like 20 kindergartners dying on a Friday morning. And one of the great duties a preacher has is to prepare you to suffer. Because we live in a world that is stained horribly by sin, enthralled to. And when we read articles about why does God allow evil, I never see this in the popular media, but part of the overwhelming historic Christian response prior even to the Reformers was one of the solutions, one of the aspects of the solution, quote unquote, to this so-called problem of evil was the very fact that from Augustine onwards, and even before Augustine in some sense, theologians said, you can't forget the judgment of God in this. That though we see so much evil, one of the things I have not heard brought clearly out in the media that is that if this shooter dies apart from Christ, he is experiencing torment in hell right now for his sins. Justly so. And it's easy to say that about these kind of events. I know that we all, even unbelievers, will hope for that. They never want to talk about judgment unless it's somebody who's a particularly, quote unquote, bad sinner. They never consider it would come to them. It will. But one of the things we can't minimize thereby, by understanding we all deserve judgment, we can't minimize the fact that God has a day of reckoning, beloved. And those who commit heinous crimes will experience greater punishment. The scriptures make it clear that there are degrees of punishment, just as there are degrees of reward. Now, we don't have time to parse that this evening. But we cannot thereby minimize the fact of God's judgment is. When people say, why does God allow evil? One reason is he's going to get praise for his justice when he executes it upon the wicked, upon all those who refuse to love Christ and turn to him. The judgment of God is very real. As Habakkuk well knew, as he begins this series of five woes this evening, he's already set forth for us the principle of his verse, really a principle and a verse that is a fulcrum point for all of Scripture: the just shall live by faith. So those who live by sight and those who live by faith, those who have put their hope in God alone, by his grace alone, and by faith alone, who will be saved, and everyone else. And now Habakkuk's going to say, using Babylon as a foil to show us the woes God pronounces on unbelief and the characteristics of that unbelief and what they can expect for those who persist in it. And the solution, dear ones, contrary to what Mike Huckabee might say, and I agree with some of what he said, I frankly praise God for his courage to say some of what he said after Friday's tragedy. I don't agree with everything. But the solution is not more prayer in these halls tomorrow. The solution is not anything that man's coming up with right now. The solution, in one sense, is for pulpits to again regain something of the gravity of God's judgment, like Habakkuk has here. Something of an understanding that God will punish sin. Something that the popular culture needs to hear over and over again, that you are not going to get away with whatever you think you're getting away with. That if you take sin lightly, don't think and mistake thereby God is like you and he takes it lightly. That he grades on a curve. That somehow God's justice is in opposition to his grace. No, what does Paul say? His justice has been established in grace and by grace. And we see God's grace most spectacularly in the display of his justice on the cross of Christ. And so Habakkuk comes to us this evening with these first of these woes to the Chaldeans. And what I want us to see here this evening in these verses is this. Habakkuk teaches us the characteristics of the certain judgment that is coming upon all unbelief. Habakkuk teaches us the characteristics of the certain judgment that is coming upon all unbelief. In the first place, then, the pronouncement of judgment upon oppressors. The pronouncement of judgment upon oppressors. Look there at verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Now, interestingly, as these verses begin, there's alliteration going on in the Hebrew. And there's a structure to this verse where the first and the last verses match up almost in rhyme in the Hebrew language. And all of it really takes the form of a proverb, these verses 6 through 8. And so as Habakkuk begins these woes, what he wants to do is speak in such a way that it's proverbial and poetic so that the people will remember it as he pronounces these woes against Babylon. Remember, he's shocked that God's going to do this. He's going to bring this judgment, and he needs the people to understand so that he who runs may read the message of God's salvation, but also the message of judgment that's coming upon unbelief. And notice how he says this. He says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him? Who are all these? That's the first question we need to answer as we look at this pronouncement of judgment upon oppressors. It's all the nations, in particular, that Babylon had conquered. Okay? That's the immediate application of what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying there's going to be a time when all those who Babylon has conquered will take up a taunt song against Babylon, against him. Now, Babylon is personified here as a singular individual who is both greedy and brutal. It's a common Hebrew way of personification that takes one person to stand for the whole. So all these are the nations Babylon has conquered, and him, should all these take up their taunt against him, is Babylon itself. And the prophet says it this way, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. You see, what he's saying here is all these will take up a taunt. That word riddle is ambiguous, but beloved, don't miss the import of what the prophet is saying. Those who've been conquered, those who have been oppressed by brutal, greedy unbelievers will taunt them in a scoffing way. Now, that does not give you a wholesale check, carte blanche, to go make fun of unbelievers. It's not the point of what he's saying. Rather, he's saying in the triumph of all things, God gets the glory and victory songs are sung. We see this when God triumphs over Pharaoh's army. In one sense, that's a kind of taunt song that's taken up. They're all over the place in Scripture, beloved. And there's a scoffing that mocks God's enemies when he triumphs over them. Those who thought they were so powerful, invincible, inexorable, undeniable, perfect, majestic in their power and might are now scoffed by the very ones they had oppressed. Now we see the same principle in the New Testament, believe it or not. This is not just an Old Testament God thing, right? Common way people want to look at it and say that judgment stuff's in the Old Testament. We now have Jesus who is simply holding hands with everybody and singing Kumbaya. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-6. This, he's speaking of the affliction coming upon unbelievers, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see, Paul picks up on this principle here that Habakkuk is setting forth. Namely, that God's church will eventually triumph and sing a taunt song. Read Revelation 14. Read Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. The ultimate consummation of what Habakkuk saw happens for God's people, his church. Paul says that's even going to start happening in this age. We'll see times when the oppressors of Christ's church are overcome by the judgment of God. We should rejoice at that. We should pray for that. We should pray for the conversion of those who persecute the church, but if not, that God's justice would be meted out to them. We must never be afraid for that. We should weep. We are not taking glee in somebody who perishes under God's justice, but we also ought to be those who love to see it come to pass. And unfortunately, this whole concept of justice has been co-opted by kind of linguine-spined, broad evangelicalism that sees justice simply as buying mosquito nets for people in Darfur. And that's how we taxonomy the concept of justice. That's not the biblical concept. No. We are to say, with Paul and with Habakkuk, Lord, how long? Establish justice. Don't you see the prophet crying here again what he cried at the beginning? And this is what the people who are saying woe to Babylon are saying. How long will you allow this to happen? Let the triumph come. Let justice happen. Do you pray for that, beloved? Do you see how much injustice there is in our society? What if that killer had survived? What if he hadn't been a coward and shot himself? I hope and pray that he would have been executed. I hope you would pray that same thing. That justice would be done. Because the principle of strict justice applies as much in the old, New Covenant as it did in the Old. If you shed man's blood by blood, you shall have your blood shed. That has not been revoked, dear ones. Yes, I'm well aware of the complexities of the death penalty debate. But the scriptural principle stands unchanged. Justice is what these people are crying out for as they pronounce woe upon these brutal oppressors. Now, what is this woe for? Look there again at verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? There's that cry. And loads himself with pledges. It's woe to those like Babylon who've amassed for themselves in terrible exercises of greed, all kinds of worldly prosperity. And this cry for how long is really a cry that all of us can relate to. How long would you let evil seemingly prevail, God? Especially when it comes to those who are oppressing others and taking wealth. And this is not in a communist sense. Don't hear that in the scriptures. That's not what this is about. It's about this nation who has starved people to death, who has taken all their wealth and heaped it up to make a great show of itself, and these people are saying woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. And the woe is a judgmental woe. Now this word, some of your older translations may translate it as ah or aha. That's the better translation of the Hebrew. We see a similar instance of it in Isaiah chapter 10. But what we want to see here is that it introduces judgment without exception in the Hebrew scriptures. This translated woe, ah, or aha, however you want to translate it. And it's introducing a pronouncement of judgment upon this kind of greed. And dear ones, if we look around our land today, we'll see this over and over again in the minor prophets especially. Greed. The one sin we think we're not guilty of. We're going to hit it again and again in this series. And the one sin we see running rampant in our society today, and God says he's going to judge those whose lives are all about amassing things and not about living for Christ. What does Jesus say about that man who built his barns? Do you remember that? Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. What did he do? What did that man do? Was his first impulse to say, I've got enough, let me share with others? Let me think about blessing other people with my wealth. Nothing wrong with enjoying it. Jesus never condemns enjoying wealth. He enjoyed good drink and good food and feasted. The Pharisees, so much so the Pharisees accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus was not a monk and a hermit living in the desert. You would have loved to have been at a dinner party with him. Unless you were a Pharisee. But the common folks loved being with me and enjoyed it. That's not what he's saying. But he said, look at this guy who builds these barns. And what does he do? Oh, I've got enough. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns for all my stuff. Fool, this night, your soul will be required. Judgment comes. And whose will these things be? That's what Jesus asks. So we must never forget that God will judge at the right time, as we'll see in a moment. When the cry comes, how long? At the right time is the answer. Again, as we'll see here in just a second. But don't lose sight of the fact of the overall emphasis of judgment coming. Again, not popular today, dear ones. Not popular to talk about judgment. We don't hear it sounded forth as clearly as we ought to from pulpits across this land. And I wonder, I'm no transformationalist. I don't think of transforming society by sanctifying institutions. But I wonder how much different it would be, how much greater it would be, really, if we heard more sermons on these kind of things. If people in general understood that God is not a grandfather in the sky, he's not your life coach, he's not your homeboy, he's not your best friend. In the sense of this chummy guy who's just there, the big man upstairs to give you advice when you need it. He's a holy God. He executes judgment and wrath. And the fierceness of his wrath, who can stand before him? He's the one who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He's the one who will punish everything according to the perfect and strict standards that he himself, who is justice, will execute. Have you taken in the measure of that? That you serve a just God. If you don't understand his justice, you won't understand his grace. It's all bound up together. Because if you don't understand justice, you don't understand his wrath. And you don't have any appreciation for what he saved you from. And if you don't understand his wrath, it's because you don't understand that justice demands the payment for your sin. And it's only blood atonement that can make atonement for that sin. That's why it's offensive, beloved. But let us never lose sight of what Habakkuk is saying here. It's going to come. And this is how he puts it. Will not your debtors, verse 7, suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoiled for them. You see, the timing here, it says, suddenly. And did it suddenly happen? In one sense, for Babylon, yes. Some of the people who heard this may not have lived to see Babylon fall. Babylon's empire was only around for a few decades. It was amazing how quickly it rose and fell. But the principle here is one that we see throughout all the scriptures. God's timing is different than ours. When we hear suddenly, we want to think immediately. That's not what it means. Proverbs capture it well. Proverbs 29, verse 1. This could have been perfectly spoken by Habakkuk. The man who stiffens his neck against many warnings shall be broken suddenly without hope of healing. We see the same thing in the New Testament, this theme of a sudden judgment. What does Jesus say? Matthew 24 and verses 36 through 39, referring to Noah and the flood. What did he say about that instance? People are going to be marrying and giving in marriage. And one will be taken away. And that judgment will come just like the floodwaters came upon the earth. It's going to be sudden and unexpected, yet it may not be sudden and on our time scale. But God is not slow, as some count slowness, Peter tells us. For a day in his sight, or as 1,000 years past. Okay? Day equals 1,000 years, God's timing of judgment. In other words, Peter is saying, don't look at it on your time frame. It's going to happen when he deems it necessary. And it's going to happen suddenly, without warning. Do you think Babylon anticipated falling? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar got up one morning and goes, you know what, in a few decades, everything that I see is really staggering. Remember, his gardens were one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. How quickly that all dissipated. Or think more personally, close to home. Think of a person who dies wealthy. And their wealth is just dissipated. It's gone. A lifetime of work. Heaped up for what? They're not Christians. It's gone. It's dissipated among other people. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. Nations rise and fall. And the judgment comes upon them suddenly. Now there's 2 things at work then. The timing of God's final judgment is up to him. What seems like a very long time is not long in God's sight. And second, we have to see that Jesus and Habakkuk here both tell us that one of the reasons God is delaying, and we'll see this more as Habakkuk continues, is because he's being patient with unbelief. Now this judgment will come suddenly, but in the interim, can you not see how patient God is with those who have refused his offers and overtures of grace? To be a loving father to offer them a blood-sealed pardon, as the old hymn puts it. And yet unbelievers presume upon his patience. Everything's going to continue as it always has. No need to worry about judgment. That's all that old-fashioned stuff. That's that old-time religion. Not according to Habakkuk. In one sense, yes, it is. It's very old-time. It's Old Testament religion, as a matter of fact. And it's New Covenant as well. Now, a final thing we have to see before we move on to our second point is this, that judgment, according to Habakkuk here in this life, pictures the coming judgment. That is, as Habakkuk pronounces this judgment, the debtors suddenly arising, all of these things, these characteristics we'll see in a moment. What happened to Babylon serves as a picture for what's going to happen to all worldly unbelief. That's why Revelation chooses Babylon to act as a picture of the unbelieving world system. All unbelieving world systems that are opposed to God will come crashing down at the final judgment. And judgment in these temporal instances that you read in the Old Testament ought to have the effect of helping us to see not only God's patience, but the certainty of judgment. Who of you this evening have ever been to the great empire of Babylon? No one. No one thinks of that. Who thinks of Rome as a great political power today? Or a great world-dominating empire upon whom we all serve, or unto whom we owe all obedience? Nobody. Let that be a lesson for all of us, that God's judgments come to pass in his own time and points us to the fact of the greater coming judgment. And again, see the patience of God. Over and over and over, calling his people and those without to repentance. Never forget the story of Jonah going to Nineveh, pleading with unbelief. And he's doing the same thing today. And he's pleading with his people, those who are in the covenant community, who have not yet professed faith. Do you see God's patience with you? If you're here this evening, and you are a covenant child and you have been reared to fear the Lord, you have had God's covenant sign and seal applied to you, And there's no love for Jesus in your life. Why? Don't you see God's patience with you? Don't you see the certainty of judgment? And how much greater will it be for you if you've sinned against His mercies that so many are not getting in this world tonight? Why would you turn away from Him? What about Jesus makes you hate Him? Because you do hate Him if you don't believe in Him. You realize that, right? If you turn down Jesus, it's because you don't like Him. It's because He's cheap to you. He's not satisfying. He's not somebody to be treasured. He's an interesting historical character at best. And if that's how you look at Jesus, you hate Him. He says you either love me or you hate me. Any kind of unbelief is hating Christ. So if you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, it's because you hate Him. No, I don't. I think He's nice. You hate Him. You hate what He stands for. You hate His kingdom. You hate His statutes. And you won't come to Him. And I just want to know why. I just want you to step back and say to me, you've preached a harsh gospel. You've preached a gospel that restricts God's grace. What, can you charge me with that? I'll listen to the charge. But I don't think I've proclaimed that to you because I've tried to proclaim the scriptural gospel to you, which gives you a free and wonderful and loving and gracious Savior. Why would you go anywhere else? Where else are you going to be satisfied? Why, when you see the certainty of God's judgment, would you sin and war against His patience? And don't you see that He delights in showing patience with unbelief? Even though He tells you the certainty of judgment and warns you it's coming and tells you it's going to be as certain as Babylon falling. And yet you think, no, that's not going to happen to me. No, I'm not going to get cancer and die. I'm not going to get hit in a car and be taken out of this world. I'm not going to get shot. Really? The certainty and suddenness of our death is so imminent, beloved. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you not see that God is going to judge and He's being patient, calling you tenderly, overturning you, saying, come, come and drink, come and feast, come and be loved, come and have the Savior pour out His life for you. Never forget God's patience. In the second place, we see the character of God's judgment upon oppressors. Look at verse 8a, first part of that verse. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. First characteristic of this judgment upon oppressors, then, is it will be equal to what has been done. It's the principle of reciprocal justice. You've done this, this is what you'll get, God says. Never forget that. Grace is not opposed to justice. If you believe in Jesus, you get grace, not justice. Never ask God for justice. You don't want it in your own case. You want grace. Trust me. Because if He judges you according to justice, nobody here will stand. Nobody. Everybody's guilty. It will be equal to what is done. The wicked often think that they're getting away with something. But imagine if people understood this principle of reciprocal justice, that you will have meted out upon you what you've done. That's what He's telling Babylon. You oppressed people and thought you got away with it. You stole, you plundered, you raped, you pillaged. All that's coming on you in a temporal picture of what God's going to do at the last day. The justice and judgment of God will be equal to what is done. Now look again at verse 7, the second characteristic. This judgment of God, that's the character of the judgment upon these oppressors, it will turn the tables. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. And what does it say? What is the prophet saying here? Well, one of the things, there's some ambiguity there in verse 7 about the word debtors. Some of your translations have translated it creditors. That's an opposite word. I actually think that's a better translation of the Hebrew. Because what they're saying, what the prophet is saying here, is when he says, will not your creditors suddenly arise? How surprising that would have been for Babylon to hear. They thought all the nations were its debtors. And now the nations that they had plundered now become their creditors. Babylon owes them. That's what this judgment does when it turns the tables. The people that were looted, in a sense, will then loot Babylon for what they had done. And those awake will make you tremble. You used to make them tremble, now they make you tremble. You used to be spoiled for them, now they are spoiled. Now you, Babylon, are spoiled for them. And this principle, again, is illustrated by our Lord himself. Who will inherit the earth? Strong, wise, the militarily mighty of this age, the meek, the end of all things. That's who inherits the earth, the principle of the judgment of God, turning the tables on what we think should be done. No, it's just, and it's always opposite of what we think. That's what Habakkuk is telling us here. And thus we have to remember, as the prophet will learn, and we all must, that when we see injustice in this life, we have to remember, beloved, as Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. And hear me clearly on this. There are no outward, in this sense, benefits guaranteed to the follower of Jesus. Our blessings are wholly spiritual in this life. We may prosper. God may see fit to give us comfort and, you know, no, not much affliction in this life. But the blessings we enjoy as Christians, beloved, are by faith, not by sight. Sight comes at the consummation. That's when we'll see all put right. Until then, yes, you will continue to see injustice. But there's a day coming, pictured in the judgment of Babylon, when God will judge according to justice. He will turn the tables on all of worldly pride and unbelief, and he will make it so for the glory of his redeemed people and for the praise of his glorious justice. So how long? Until Jesus sees fit. And in the meantime, we walk by faith and not by sight. You may not have any outward benefits. Hear me clearly on this, young people. Please. And I'm not trying to patronize you. You're smart. I know. I've spent time with you. You're not dummies. Hear me clearly on this. That when you follow Jesus as a young person, you're never going to make a bunch of friends following Jesus. You're not going to be cool. Nobody's going to think you're awesome because you follow a crucified Savior. It's going to be hard. Walk by faith. You who follow Christ in the workplace and wonder, is there any benefit to doing this? It won't be visible in this age, beloved. You won't see it till everything is consummated. You walk by faith. There's no outward blessing guaranteed to being a Christian. Yes, it may keep you from sin in that way, help your health in that sense. But I cannot guarantee that to you. What I can guarantee with rock solid assurance on the basis of God's word is that your blessings as spiritual, you will enjoy without number. And they won't be partial, even in this age. You do not serve a stingy God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, says David. Pleasures, even when our outer man is wasting away, even when we don't see judgment executed, even when injustice seems to prevail, we have a greater high priest who has guaranteed us a better resurrection and given us a better hope and sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who is the assurance and guarantor of our inheritance. That's how we live in the midst of injustice. Now, we see again the equality of God's justice, the turning of the tables. And finally, there in the end of verse 8, the blood of man, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and to all who dwell in them. This justice that God executes here will be because of what they've done to other human beings. It's going to be strictly just in that sense. Why is God doing this to the Babylonians? Because of what they did to the cities and the nations around them. Remember when Habakkuk said, how's it going to stop, God? Stay your hand. This army marches faster and faster and onwards and chews up everything in its path like locusts. And God says, ah, yes, and it will come upon their heads. And that happened in history. Babylon was mercilessly dealt with. But it's a faint picture. The justice of God at the end of all things. We must never forget that. Palmer Robertson comments so wisely on these verses. Here's how he summarizes it. While the mills of God may grind slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. This divine proverb in Habakkuk 2, 6 through 8, set in its memorable form, makes it quite plain that the Almighty is vitally concerned with these quote-unquote non-religious issues of man's inhumanity to man. God's hand of justice shall make returns to people according to their works. You hear what he said there? These non-quote-unquote religious issues of man's inhumanity to man, God is vitally concerned with them. He's vitally concerned with what happened in Connecticut. He's not absent. He's not absent from any other times of tragedy. More particularly, he's not absent in times of when he executes judgment. And that's not what happened Friday. It's not a judgment of God. But we have any right to say that. But when we do see judgments throughout history coming upon nations, just like Babylon, never forget the principle of God's justice coming upon all unbelief. All those who've heaped up for themselves, all those who've had no care for God, whether they're in the covenant community or outside of it. And therefore, beloved, see God's patience and justice. See His patience and His justice. And again, I urge you, don't sin against that patience. What did Paul say? Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why is God patient with unbelief? Why doesn't He get rid of it all right now? Because there's others today who aren't worshiping the Savior, who don't love the Christ you and I serve, whom He's got to bring in, who aren't sitting listening to the Word tonight, who don't know the grace of God in Christ yet, and He's going to bring them in. And I praise God for that. He's going to bring them in through the preaching of His Word, and He's got mercy left yet to show. But there will come a day when the master of the feast, as Jesus says in this parable, says, shut the doors. Those who have come have been captured. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth without. That gnashing of teeth, the weeping and sorrow there is pictured by weeping, and the regret is that gnashing of teeth. Don't be one who regrets sinning against God's forbearance. And yet never present to anybody an impatient and hasty sovereign. Your God is neither. While the wheels of God's grist mill turn slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. As Palmer Robertson said, they may turn slowly, but the product they produce is perfect. Never forget that. Don't present a hasty sovereign to people. Don't believe in one yourself. He's patient. He's kind. There's a day when that kindness stops. Now is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Come now. Why would you wait? Again, just let me plead with you if you don't believe in Jesus. I'm not mean to you. I'm not looking to like breathe fire out against you tonight and try to beat you up that way. That's not going to do you any good. I'm telling you what the Bible says, and I'm telling you that there's no good reason for you to go to hell. You may try to give me some, but don't. Why would you go to any other Savior like this? A God who's patient and kind and willing and loving and desires for you to come. Plead with you. Why would you go anywhere? There's no other God like Him. No other Savior is kind and gentle and loving and perfect and just. Finally, dear ones, if we don't see Christ here, we miss what the Spirit is telling us. Where else do we see a prophet pronouncing woe upon an evil, unbelieving people? But Jesus Himself, when He pronounces those seven woes, the completeness of the prophetic woe expressed in that number seven, against the greedy, unbelieving Pharisees. What does Luke tell us right before He recounts those woes? Luke 16:14. The Pharisees were lovers of money. They were just like the Babylonians. You see what had happened in the perversity of things? The covenant people had begun just to look like the pagans, and Jesus Himself pronounces woes against them. And He pronounces woe against all those who follow in their train, in legalistic, false religion, in greedy unbelief, in rejecting of Christ's lordship over them, in rejecting God's word, in rejecting God's ways. Jesus says, woe. Woe, 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 woe. And He comes to do that right before His crucifixion as the true and final prophet, the one who is more than a prophet and more than a man, who's the God-man, who alone is going to execute judgment upon these things. But when we ask with prophets, with the people really who picture Christ's church, the oppressed nations, such a wonderful picture of the church in this present evil age. How long? We have hope. because Jesus gets the last word. It is He who pronounced woe in this present evil age, who pronounced, "Blessed are you of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," while also pronouncing, "Depart from me, you cursed." And the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. The judge pronounces sentence perfectly. He shows grace to his children and shows justice to those who've lived for themselves, who've done as they've pleased, who've been exactly what Babylon was like. Maybe not to the same extent. But never forget that Jesus' justice will prevail. He will return a triumphant lion to judge those who opposed him. He came as a suffering lamb, but he returns a triumphant lion. And he says to his church, "Take heart. I will make all things right." And people say in times like these that that is such pie-in-the-sky theology. That's because they don't understand what Jesus is like. They don't understand that he promises and makes good on them. They don't understand that he's kind, and that he's never lied to us, and he never will. And that he said to us, "I am the one who gets the last word. Not you, not evil, not all the things that are opposed to me in this world, me. That's who gets the last word." And beloved, as we think through these things, when we recover a sense of justice, we can avoid what I think John Piper, in some sense, prophetically wrote a few years ago in one of his books, speaking of the need to recover this sense of God's justice and his terrible punishment coming upon sin. I think his words apply to us. Here's what he says. "The coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is secondary at best to his sensitivity." May we avoid all of that by understanding what the prophet Habakkuk says, the greater prophet Jesus says when he says, "Woe."